Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 3. We'll begin our reading in verse 19. Romans chapter 3, verse 19, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. I would also like to read for you Galatians 2:16 before we dive in. Galatians 2:16 is very short, obviously one verse, clear, concise, and really dovetails nicely with what we just read in Romans 3. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Let's hear from some of our beloved fathers. Robert Traill says it this way: the grace of God shines gloriously in the justifying of a sinner through Christ's righteousness alone. All the revelations that are made of this great way of God's justifying a sinner are all made with a high deference to the grace of God as the original thereof, that is, the originator of it. Thomas Adams says, I hope no man, when I call love a way to God, will understand it for a justifying way. Faith alone, leaning on the merits of Christ, doth bring us into that high chamber of presence. Love is not a cause to justify, but a way for the justified. Oh, I get chills when I read stuff so clear like that. And then Thomas Watson, one of our favorites, says this: in its being the grace of God which honors to justify and save, that is faith. Thus indeed, it is precious faith, as the apostle calls it, 2 Peter 1:1. The other graces do help to sanctify, but it is faith that justifies, being justified by faith. Repentance or love do not justify, but faith does. How doth faith justify? Faith does not justify as it is a work which would make a Christ of our faith. But faith justifies as it lays hold of the object That is, Christ's merits. If a man had a precious stone in a ring that could heal, we should say that the ring heals, but properly it is not the ring, but the precious stone in the ring that heals. Thus, faith saves and justifies, but it is not any inherent virtue in faith, but only as it lays hold on Christ, it justifies. This is going to be a great study. Those words are hopefully very encouraging to you. So, what I'd like to speak with you about today, we're continuing really an introduction. How can a man be just with God? That was where we began last week from Job chapter 25, verse 4. I'd like to continue and speak to you about some of the language of the New Testament and what Paul is combating here. Not only here in Romans chapter 3, but especially as in Galatians, the entirety really of the book. So I want to speak with you today about legalism and what legalism is and how legalism hides behind so many different guises and disguises, and how that if we are indeed going to understand the doctrine of faith alone, how we must learn to move away from legalism in all its disguises. So indulge me for a few moments, if you will, and give me some time to unfold this. We are continuing then in our study of the Reformation doctrine, sola fide, or faith alone. And as we said before, it's the alone that causes the conflict. Lots of folks are willing to talk about faith, but then you start talking about faith alone, and that begins to rub the wrong way for some. You remember the first week we talked about the solas, and we quoted from the Tridentine councils, the canons of the Council of Trent, which was the counter-reformation council of the Roman Catholic Church to speak against what they called the errors of the reformers and Reformation theology. And we'll not take the time to go back and quote it, but remember that they anathematized the doctrine of sola fide. If it's faith only, if someone confesses that it's only by faith that a man is made just with God, let him be anathema, is what they said in the Council of Trent. They were real happy to talk about faith. Faith is all over. It has its fingerprints and footprints all over the Council of Trent. But as soon as we say faith alone justifies, that's when that conflict arises. So, as we said last week, and whenever we do so, we move this discussion to the question of righteousness before God. How can a man be just with God? That's the question. It's a question that is asked in and answered in the doctrine sola fide. So, when we were talking about grace, remember we had a much wider discussion about salvation. When we say sola fide, when we said sola gratia, we're talking about, you know, very wide doctrine. When we talk about sola fide, we're narrowing things down. Now we're talking about how a man, how a woman, how a person is justified before God. How they stand before God as innocent, even though they have sinned. How is it that we stand innocent before God? So we have presupposed the doctrine of depravity and the fallen estate of our race, such that in Adam and in ourselves there's no hope of standing before the holy God. And we've not taken a detailed look at depravity. We've done that several times over the years. We have simply contented ourselves to ask the question, how can a man be just with God? So in the passage before us then, in Romans chapter 3, the apostle is dealing with a particular error that, we might say, had risen up then, had risen up especially in the Galatian churches, but continues to rear its ugly head even today in different forms, in different disguises, and yet it is an error with which we must deal because it is the error that is born into the heart of every man. I want you to understand that every man is born, ladies, I'm not excluding you, every man is born a legalist. We're all born legalists. Now, we pervert that legalism. We're very happy for our legalistic standard to apply to others, but not to ourselves. But we are born legalists. And by a legalist, what I mean is, here's how you're right with God. And you'll hear this in all kinds of different ways from all kinds of different people, but they'll say maybe something like this. They'll say, well, I'm looking for the good that I do to outweigh the bad. Wrong answer. That's a kind of legalism. I'm looking to understand that God is a loving God and He's not going to take into account the bad things I do. He's only looking at the good things and He'll reward me based on those good things. Not a good answer. God is, in one way or another, He's just turned aside from all of those requirements. And you know, God, He's a loving God and He's going to forgive us. He's going to call bygones, bygones. Wrong answer. Legalism in all of its shapes and forms, and we'll look at a few instances of it in a few moments, teaches us that we bring something to trade with God in order to be right with Him. Different legalists have it in different ways, and we'll look at some of those differences. What Paul is standing firm against in his day, what the reformers stood firm against in their day, and what we must stand firm against in ours, is anything that would strike against the doctrine sola fide, faith alone. Did you know that Paul will go on to say that God justifies the ungodly? What does that do for the doctrine of legalism? How can an ungodly man be right with God? And yet, that's exactly what Paul teaches. I know how he can be unright, how an ungodly man can be right with God. God can simply ignore His law. That is exactly the opposite of what Paul teaches. Paul says we don't ignore the law, we establish the law in the reading that we had today. And as we work through this passage over the next few weeks, we'll unpack that, we'll unfold that. We'll show what Paul means. So I want to return then to this discussion of legalism and talk with you about different understandings of what legalism is. When we speak of legalism, we must define our terms. Some have used the term legalism in our day to describe what they would understand as the binding of the conscience beyond that which Scripture requires. You say, what do you mean by that? Here's what I mean. As an example, let us speak of the fourth commandment. As whole Bible believers, and not only New Testament adherents, we believe that the fourth commandment, the commandment to keep one day in seven holy unto the Lord, remains a duty to be kept until the end of days. We believe in a Sabbath. We believe, like the apostle taught in Hebrews chapter 4, that a Sabbatism remains to the people of God and will remain. And that it will remain until the time that we enter into that eternal Sabbath of rest with God in the glorified estate. That's what we believe. Our confession is very clear. Our catechisms are very clear. In the larger catechism especially, you take a look at those, at the complex of questions that deal with the fourth commandment, what is commanded, what is forbidden, and so on. And we'll see that there are several things that we have confessed about the fourth commandment where we believe in its continuing validity. But we understand also that there are those within the Christian church that have turned away from that understanding, that do not believe the fourth commandment is binding. And none of them actually do go so far as to say there's really only nine commandments, but that is their practice. Without a doubt, that's their practice. One popular evangelical preacher today who has a reputation of having some Reformation doctrine, and he does, has said, we look for a repetition of those commands in the New Testament. The fourth commandment's not repeated in the New Testament, and so it's not binding. We disagree vehemently with that. And yet, that's his understanding. And so there are those who believe that the fourth commandment is passé, Old Testament stuff, doesn't belong to the New Testament. And so in this example that we're continuing with here, they will look over the aisle at us and they'll say, you're legalists. You're requiring something that God doesn't require. And that's legalism. And we say, nuh-uh. It's not legalism. It may be something, but it cannot be legalism. It may be a binding of the conscience. And we can sit down and we can discuss that. And we can pore over the scriptures together. As a matter of fact, that would be the best idea rather than us both simply retreating into our corners, closing our mouths and holding our views without any discussion, which is what so often happens. One of the banes of the church today. And so we can say, we can discuss that, and we may end up with saying that you provide a liberty that is really not a liberty, or you might say that we provide a binding that is not really a scriptural binding, but it is not legalism. Legalism must retain a particular definition. And I believe that one of the strategies of the enemy of our soul today is to define legalism in such a way that we lose sight of what true legalism is. It's a very important point. This is why I'm taking the time that I am on it today. So, it may be burden-laying, it may be a binding of the conscience beyond Scripture, and those are indeed sins in themselves, but it is not legalism properly defined. Another faulty definition of legalism, perhaps more broadly considered, is that which is often leveled by modern antinomians of various kinds. I've used that term antinomian a few times now. Let me remind you, for those of you that don't remember what it says, what it means, let me remind you that it simply means those who believe that the New Testament Christian has no responsibility to the law of God at all. That the law of God, as it was given in Ten Commandments upon Mount Sinai, do not bind the Christian at all. That there may be some commands generally in the New Testament, but they're all centered around love, and they have nothing to do with the Ten Commandments. That would be antinomianism. That the law of God does not bind the Christian. The Christian is free in Christ. You've heard that old tune, that old rhyme that Dr. Francis Nigel Lee used to say. It's in several of his lectures. He would say it this way. Free from the law, oh happy condition. I sin all I want because there's remission. That's the description of antinomianism. So there are some modern antinomians that look upon our understanding of the law and they reach across the aisle with a finger and they say, legalism. If you do a search on the internet, and yes, I have done that. By the way, notice that I didn't say, if you Google. That's making a verb that's really not a verb, isn't it? So if you search the internet for the term legalism, here's what you'll find. In that bastion of truth, Wikipedia, here's what you'll find. Legalism in Christian theology is usually a pejorative term referring to an overemphasis on discipline or conduct. Your care for obedience is too far. Parents, would you ever tell your children that? Parents, would you ever tell your children, back it down a notch, you're too obedient. Back it down a notch. You're trying too hard to obey. You're being a legalist. Yeah, we chuckle because we've actually raised children, right? Okay. Usually pejorative term referring to an overemphasis on discipline of conduct or legal ideas, usually implying an allegation of a misguided rigor, pride, superficiality, neglect of mercy, ignorance of the grace of God, or emphasizing the letter of the law at the expense of the spirit of the law. And all of those definitions are hogwash when it comes to legalism. Now, some of those things we would agree are not desirable. We don't want to emphasize the letter of the law over the spirit of the law. I hope you got that from the sermon this morning. What we need to remember, however, is that legalism has a particular and precise definition that we must not lose. And part of the confusion of the enemy of our souls that he wants to bring in is to redefine the term legalism. I'll tell you a story. This happened to us back at the old church. We had some folks from an Orthodox Protestant denomination come to visit us on a Lord's Day. Actually, they came down on a Saturday. And we sat with them, two elders from that church. We sat with them all day and interviewed with them, had a wonderful time of fellowship and comparing notes and practices. They had a different set of standards. They were from the continental side of the Reformed aisle, so they had a different set of standards than we did. But we had a wonderful time of fellowship talking through our doctrines together and our practices. They stayed with us and attended the Lord's Day services with us and stayed the day with us all the way until the end of the day. And we chatted that evening at the church into the evening hours. And I thought we had a wonderful time of fellowship. I thoroughly enjoyed getting to know them. I don't agree with much of their doctrine, but we had a great time of fellowship because in many areas we did agree. Then those men went home. I actually got to drive them to the airport and continue the discussion on Monday morning. And they sent their report back to us, and they thought it was a favorable report. They thought that out of all of the churches that they had visited, that they had written a very favorable report, until we got down to the line and they looked at our Sabbath observance and they said, legalistic. And we said, what? Legalistic? You know what they had done? Those men, and they were not slouches, they were good men, strong men, astute men, educated men, but they had slipped and allowed their language to take on the form of the confusion rather than the precision that we need to remember. And so when our antinomian brethren point their finger across the aisle and take a look at our drive and desire for obedience and call that legalism, we say no. No. You wouldn't tell your children that their drive for obedience is legalistic. Please do not set that over against us either. So it's easy to see the logical errors then in that definition that I just read. Historically, however, it has not been so. These definitions that we're mining out here, this is a recent innovation of a culture that slides toward antinomianism, that such a definition comes to the fore. We will see toward the end of our study of Sola Fide that obedience and concern for law is a requisite portion of true saving faith. When James says in chapter 2, faith without works is dead, can faith justify being alone? He's not working against the doctrine of sola fide. What he's working against is the doctrine of false faith. The Reformation doctrine of sola fide includes within the realm of saving faith, a faith that works by love. That's in our confessional documents. And a faith that is alone and has no works behind it is no true justifying faith. What we refuse to do as Reformed people as biblical people is we refuse to mingle those works and put them on the side of justification in any way. We're not going to do that. Because none of those works can abide the judgment of God. And if we stand with our works, we stand condemned. Let's make sure we understand that. Because even in Reformed circles today, through an errant professor at a well-respected seminary of the last generation, a whole generation of ministers have graduated and have gone out into the churches and said that at the end of days, we will be justified as we stand before God and He looks upon our covenant keeping to make sure we kept things in line. We kept it between the rails. Listen, if God is expecting us to keep it between the rails for our justification, or if we're expecting that He looks upon whether or not we've kept it in proper parameters for our justification, we go down in the judgment and not up. If we bring our works into our judgment for justification at all, we die. I want you to remember that. The doctrine of sola fide is truly sola fide, faith alone. So as we continue then, we will see toward the end of our study of sola fide that obedience and concern for law is a requisite portion of true saving faith. The definition of legalism that is consistent with Christian theology and the teaching of both testaments of Scripture is that our approach to God is somehow based upon obedience and keeping of the Bible's law, the Bible's legal code. In this definition, we certainly acknowledge that the Bible presents law to us, don't we? We acknowledge that. The Bible has a law and presses it to all men, doesn't it? Westminster Confession of Faith 19:5 says it this way: "The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also to the respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel in any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation." Westminster Confession of Faith 19:5. To some, this statement would be branded as legalism. But our confession of faith, following the Scriptures, could never rightly be construed as a legalistic document, even in its great care for the law of God and our continuing obligation to it. Rather than these substandard views of legalism, the definition of legalism, in chapter 3 of Romans and in chapter 2 of Galatians, the Apostle Paul gives a proper definition and refutation of legalism. And every Reformed Westminster confessing Christian ought to be clear on this point. Legalism is the natural religion of humanity, which derives its foundation from the belief that we are good enough in some way to merit our own salvation through performing of certain works prescribed in God's legal code. That's what legalism is. There are different kinds of legalists with different kinds of legal codes. First of all, there are those who believe that they are able to keep the law of God, and this is the primary battleground of Romans and Galatians, especially of the latter. There were those who had infected the Galatian churches with this legalist heresy, such that the apostle fears for their eternal salvation as if he had labored in vain when he was in their midst. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. And let's remember also in the introductory matter with regard to Galatians where those churches are. In Acts chapters 13 and 14, we read of the Apostle Paul's first missionary journey. He's in Antioch. The Antiochian elders lay hands on him and they send him out to the work that the Holy Ghost has separated he and Barnabas to do. And so they travel. They leave Antioch, which is on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And they head up north, and they keep going west. They keep going west into Asia Minor, and they travel through this area that is called Galatia, and they plant several churches in cities such as Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and so on, in that area. And later on, you can get your maps out and you can take a look at that. Those churches, founded by the Apostle Paul, were founded, do you think, on any kind of legalism or on the true gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, we know the answer to that. It's founded by the Apostle Paul on the true gospel of Christ. And yet, after he left, after they had ordained elders, and after they came back and gave their report to Antioch, and then there was this difficulty, and everyone went to Jerusalem, and they discussed all of that. You notice how we're integrating the Galatian book with the history. You have to do that in order to get a comprehensive understanding. What we find is that people have crept in to those churches in Galatia. And now what they have done is they have entered into some kind of Judaistic heresy where the people that come to faith in Christ are also required to be circumcised. And to be circumcised in the first century meant that you were going to continue to observe all of the laws and the errors that the Jewish church had then devolved into, which was a legalistic error, believing with the Pharisees that you could keep the law of God and thereby be saved. And that's what's going on in the first century. That's the legalism that Paul is fighting. He's fighting it in Galatia, and he's fighting it in Rome. And so you notice the statement that was clear in both of the references that we read in both books: by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. What's the error? That by the works of the law flesh will be justified in his sight. And so Paul speaks directly against that error. So Galatians 3, 1 through 5. Paul went to Galatia. He preached. He says that they received his message so readily that it was as if they would pluck their own eyes out and give them to him. Jesus Christ was evidently set before you, crucified. And what he means there is that he preached the truth of the gospel before them. But now in chapter 3, notice what he says. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you: received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? Do you remember the persecution that took place in those churches in the region of Galatia there? That was when the Jews followed Paul around and finally caught him and stoned him and took him outside the city, and then the brethren gathered around. That was in those churches in Galatia: Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. And Paul says, why were the Jews attacking you? What's the context? Because they were preaching Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the resurrection from the dead through Christ. And the Jews, they weren't having any of it. Because, why? You've left off circumcision. You've left off the law. You've said you're justified not by works. You've got to be kidding, Paul. And so that's why they attacked him, because he was preaching the true gospel, and the offense of the gospel brought him into the crosshair of the Jews. And the apostle says to them, have you suffered so many things in vain? Do you remember? This is the doctrine that you're now imbibing that was brought by your enemies as they were attacking us. Have you suffered so many things in vain? That's why he uses that phrase there. In chapter 4, verse 8, notice what he says. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which were by nature no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you. And literally what he means by that is, I'm afraid for you, or on your behalf, lest I have bestowed labor upon you in vain. In vain. That there should be no profit to my gospel preaching. Paul says, listen, if you're going to move off of the doctrine of sola fide, and I know I'm kind of updating his language here. Stick with me. If you're going to move off of the doctrine of sola fide, and if you're going to begin being justified by works, then here's what you've done. You have made all my preaching vain. You've made all your suffering at the hands of the Jews before me vain. Vain, empty. It does you no good. The doctrine of sola fide is, or was said by the reformers, to be the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. Paul here in Galatians 3 and 4 makes it the doctrine upon which your salvation stands or falls. Yes, it is that important. We must be very careful then how we define legalism. So there were those Jews of the first century that believed, and they were that, if we could call them the class A kind of legalists, they believed that they kept the law of God. You remember the Pharisee and the publican, the parable that Jesus told? You remember when that Pharisee came forward? What did he say? I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I receive. What did he say? Look at what I do to receive me. That's what he said. You know what that is? That's legalism. I will be received into the presence of God on the basis of my good works. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I receive. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. Well, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but that's all right. Matthew chapter 23, we'll begin our reading in verse 23 also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, faith. These ye ought to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Often in the reading of that passage, we neglect to hear what Christ said at the end of verse 23. First, he accuses them, he upbraids them for tithing only of mint, anise, and cumin, and leaving off the weightier matters of the law. I tell you of a truth, there are legalists today that would be happy with tithing of mint, anise, and cumin and leaving off the weightier matters of the law. And there are also legalists today that would point to their justice, mercy, and faith and would say that's enough and wouldn't be tithing mint, anise, and cumin when Jesus says they should have been doing both. It's not just the outside, and it's not just the inside, it's everything. That's what legalism requires. And Jesus tells them very clearly, you tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, but you've left off the weightier matters of the law. You ought to have done the former and the latter, he says. Because that's what legalism requires. If we're going to stand before God in our own righteousness, then we must stand in a perfection in order to be received. But we cannot. And so, the Pharisees then had deceived themselves. They called themselves law keepers. They believed themselves to be law keepers. But they didn't do what Paul says to the Galatians back in chapter 4. He says to them, tell me, you who desire to be justified by the law, do ye not, what? Hear the law. And this is the great and grand understanding of all legalists. or misunderstanding is that they never truly hear the law. It's never really the law that they hear. It's always something else. It's always some law of their own devising. It can never be God's law in all of its full bloomed perfection, because that would never fit with the legalistic scheme. And so Paul says, do you not hear the law? Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Galatians 4:21 says, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? And then in verses 22 through 31, we have that extended allegory in which the apostle speaks of the law gendering to Sinai, which is gendering to bondage, and grace, which leads to the Jerusalem, which is above, the heavenly Jerusalem, which is free with all her children. One being the child of promise, the other being the child of the flesh. And so he divides it that way. And then he summarizes that argument in chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect to you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. What is the apostle saying? Well, he's saying in that first century context, that if you receive circumcision, which was tantamount to receiving all of the law of God as that which is binding upon you for your justification, that if you be circumcised, then you don't need a Savior. Christ can profit you nothing. You've entered into a different system where you don't need a Savior. Your system is you stand before God one-to-one based on your works. You don't have a Savior at that point. Christ shall profit you nothing if you take circumcision. And so the apostle then is very clear with the Galatian churches, speaking to them about the danger of standing before God in our own works. He speaks of the Jews of his day, the first century Jews in chapter 10 of the epistle to the Romans. Notice what he says in verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, saying, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You see the point there that Paul is making? The Jews of his day, they had not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. They were rather going about to establish their own righteousness. They were legalists. And in going about to establish their own righteousness, they fell short of the righteousness of God. And falling short of the righteousness of God means that you miss heaven, that you descend into an eternal punishment, because your own righteousness is as filthy rags. This is why it must be by faith alone. And so we have this terrible, terrible perversion in our day about this term word of faith. But the word of faith that Paul is teaching about here is the word of saving, justifying faith. It's not some name it and claim it garbage. It's the word of justifying faith by which we call upon God and place the eternal salvation of our souls upon Him, upon Christ, and upon His merits. And leave off trusting in our own righteousness. Leave off trying to establish our own righteousness. Instead, it's a word of faith, not a word of works. That's what Paul means when he says word of faith there. And those people that have taken that term word of faith and perverted it into some kind of candy store god, their punishment is just. It's terrible. It's a terrible perversion of the biblical doctrine of sola fide. And we must not allow it to stand in our understanding. So then, the first kind of legalist, then, is those who said, it's the law of God, and I'm keeping it. Of course, they were so very, very far from the righteousness of God in doing so. But then there is a second kind of legalist. And that second kind of legalist is the one who would acknowledge that, well, they're not perfect, but that's fine because God accepts their relative obedience. God accepts a relative obedience. God is happy with your doing your best. And you hear that. You hear that all the time. Or it may come out like this. Really what God wants you to be is sincere. You realize that your sincerity, according to God's standards, is pretty insincere. That your best works are imperfect and tainted with sin, even your sincerity. That if we're going to change the requirement so that we can meet it, then we had better have some biblical warrant for that. Because the apostle has already told us that righteousness does not come by some obedience to some other standard. Now, this is a wide kind of gamut. I mean, people that profess this kind of legalism, there are all kinds of ways that they put it forward. We'll only have time to talk about one, and then we'll have to stop. But let's do it this way. Let's remember, I've talked privately with some of you about this. Let's make it public. Let's talk about this doctrine that is becoming, that has been and is becoming more and more popular, I believe, in Reformation circles today, called the doctrine of republication. I want to talk with you about that for a few minutes. You'll hear about it from time to time. You'll hear about it more particularly on the Reformed side of the house rather than the Reformed Presbyterian side of the house. But it still comes up from time to time. And there is certainly a long history of discussing these things. But it is important when we talk about faith alone and legalism, because this is one of those inroads. This is one of those lets. It's one of those little cracks in the wall by which the serpent enters. And I want to make sure that we're inoculated against it. So there are those who would say that when the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai and He thundered the Ten Commandments from the top of the mountain, that God was doing a couple of things there. The first thing is that God was advancing the covenant of grace. Now, we believe that. God was advancing the covenant of grace. And when we get to that point in our preaching series after the Sola Fide, and we get back on covenant theology, eventually, you know, when we're 95, we'll get there. We'll talk about how the Lord did advance the covenant of grace, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. We'll not take the time to cover that today, because we all agree with that and we understand it, and we'll have it laid out more fully to us later. But there are those also who say that God was advancing a kind of republication, a re-advertisement, a re-establishment in some sense of the covenant of works. And the sense normally that is taught is that Israel's tenure in the land was based on their performance, based on their deeds, based on their law-keeping, or based on their covenant-keeping, or some language like that. Now, I want to say a couple of things about that. The first thing is this, that once we begin to talk about a covenant of works, let us understand, as most of the republicationists do, that the covenant of works came to a formal end when Adam sinned. That the effects of the covenant of works continue on, because when Adam fell, he fell for all of us. And the effects of the broken covenant of works continue on, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've sinned upon Adam, and we sinned in actual transgression, and we stand condemned before God. Republicationists are not saying that. They're not moving off of that solid doctrine, and praise God that they're not. But then having that great orthodoxy with regard to the original covenant of works, then this confusion enters in at Sinai, where they say that the Lord suspended their tenure in the land, Israel's tenure in the land, upon whether or not they would obey him and keep covenant with him. And that was essentially the promise that God had made to Israel at Sinai. It was not a promise of the covenant of grace. It was not that land of which Canaan was only a type. The heavenly type, the heavenly land, the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And so this has been an inroad also for many of our Baptist friends who have taken apart the covenant of grace and said, well, no, what God did with Moses was completely different. Not a part of the covenant of grace at all. And I know I'm confusing some of you, but let me just draw us back. I want to show you something that, in my opinion, unequivocally proves that God did not establish a covenant of works of any sort at Sinai. Let's just briefly talk through this so that we can understand the principles. Let's take the narrative from chapters 20 through 32. 13 chapters, 20 through 32. What happens in chapter 20? All of you know what happens in chapter 20. God comes down upon Mount Sinai with his own voice, thunders the Ten Commandments from the top of the mountain. The mountain burns and shakes and quakes. Moses goes up. The people say, no, we don't want to go up there. That's much too scary for us. Moses goes up into the mountain. In chapters 21, 22, the latter half of chapter 20, and then chapter 21, 22, and 23, so those 3.5 chapters, Moses receives from God what he calls the Book of the Covenant, and he writes all those things down. You've read that, right? Those applications of the moral law, you know, about the ox that gets loose and gores, and the owner of the ox is responsible, and all of those things. Those are all expansions of the Ten Commandments and how they apply to that agrarian culture of that day and all those applications. And those are moral things that we can draw some instruction from. Okay, so all of that through the end of chapter 23. In chapter 24, what happens? They have the full codification of the Book of the Covenant, which is Exodus chapters 20, 21, 22, and 23. All of the writing that Moses has done, plus the two tables. And they're sitting there before the children of Israel. They're all there. They're all laid out. The tables, the book, all of Israel is gathered before the Lord in chapter 24. And there are 12 pillars set up. And each one of the tribes in the representation of each one of those pillars kills an animal, and each of the 12 tribes offers that offering, and Moses collects the blood and he pours it in a basin before the people. And he takes a hyssop branch and he dips it in that blood and he sprinkles the book and the people. And they raise their right hand to heaven, although it doesn't say that they did. I can certainly imagine that they did. And they say, all that Yahweh has commanded, we will do and be obedient. Now, I want you to understand that they were not making a covenant of works at that time. Although they said, all that Yahweh has commanded, we will do. We vow the same thing in our church membership, don't we? That we will indeed obey what the Lord tells us through the commands and counsels of Holy Scripture as it's brought to us by the leadership of our church. Of course we do. That's a part and parcel of what it means to believe in Him. So that covenant is made, and then the 70 elders, you remember, they rise up into Mount Sinai, or at least partway up into Mount Sinai, with Moses and with Joshua, and the Lord is there, and he's seated on a throne, and there's a sapphire sidewalk, and there's a table set, and there is a meal, and they eat a covenantal meal before God. In other words, Israel enters into covenant with the Lord their God in chapter 24. That's what our church membership vows are based on. That's what we do when we take vows of church membership. We enter into covenant with the Lord our God. We are indeed covenanters. So then, in chapters 25 through 31, seven chapters, you read through those seven chapters, you find that the camera, if I can use that phrase, has moved from the people to Sinai. Moses has gone up into Sinai, and he's receiving commandments. The commandments about the ark, the commandments about the tabernacle, commandments about the laver, commandments about the priesthood, all of the stuff that Moses is to institute when he comes down, all of those things by which Israel will approach the Lord. He's receiving all of that. What's going on at the base? Those seven chapters take 40 days. There's a 40-day period. At the base of Sinai, at the end of those 40 days, they figure Moses is gone. And so they say to Aaron, "Up, Aaron. We don't know what's happened to Moses. Make us gods that will go before us. Or make us a god that will go before us." And Aaron said, "Break off all your earrings. You remember all that stuff the Egyptians gave you? I've got a use for that. Break off your gold and silver and bring it to me." And so he did. And so they bring it to him, and he forms this calf. And he sets it before the people, and he says what? "This is thy God, O Israel, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Tomorrow will be a feast day unto Yahweh." That's what he says. What have they done? They've already heard the Ten Commandments. They've heard those proclaimed from Sinai. They've already had the Book of the Covenant read to them from beginning to end, including the Ten Commandments. They've had the sprinkling of blood. They've held up their hands to swear that they will be God's people and obey all of His commandments. They have broken covenant with God. If that is a covenant of works, tell me, what's the punishment? They should die. They should die because they've broken covenant with God. If it's a covenant of works. For Moses' part, what's going on? The Lord says to him, "Up, Moses. Get thee down out of the mountain, for thy people that thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves, and they've made themselves a god, and they have bowed down before it, and they have said, 'These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Stand back and get out of my way, that I may consume them in a moment.'" Covenant of works. If it is a covenant of works, the Lord has spoken truly. "Stand back, get out of my way. I'm going to consume them in a moment, and I will make a nation out of you instead." They'll no longer remember their father Abraham. They'll remember their father Moses. And what does Moses say? Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 32. Verse 10, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation." And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, 'For mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people." Especially remember this, verse 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do to his people. Is that a covenant of grace, or is that a covenant of works? It's only an incipient legalism that could call that a covenant of works. Moses reminds the Lord, not that the Lord needs reminding, but we need direction as to what truly happened. What was the exchange that took place that day? Moses stood as a type of Christ, a mediator between God and his people, pleading their cause. And standing as he did, as a mediator, a type of Christ, in that covenant of grace, the Lord turned away his anger from his people, remembering the covenant of grace manifested to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is only by confusion, only by confusing this very straight and biblical doctrine of sola fide, that we could ever move into Exodus 32 and say, or 20, or 24, and say that was in some way a republication of the covenant of works. The covenant of works means one slip up, James 2:10, and you die. If you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. Is it not then a most hearty and thankful doctrine? That sola fide. It is by faith alone that we stand before God. So, consider this sermon a continuation of the introduction. Next week, we'll start to drill in on the biblical doctrine of sola fide. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we stand before thee this day as those unworthy in every case and in every way to stand in thy presence. And we pray, our Father, that having these examples and these historical vignettes that thou hast recorded for our learning, and having those direct statements of the Apostle Paul, and having the perversion of the doctrine in the Galatian and in the Roman churches, we pray, our Father, that thou wouldst deliver us in our day from any confusion on the doctrine of sola fide, that we might come unto thee on the basis of the perfect merits of Jesus Christ, and never in any other way. For we ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please remain standing.